transition. There you go. All right, we're in this series called Life Hacks, and as we've done the last couple of weeks, we've kind of shown you some different life hacks that good old Google is able to show us. So take a look at the screen for a few more this week. There you go. Not necessarily rocket science. Maybe some of those are ones that you've used before, but I thought they were fun. So last week I shared with you kind of a Bible study life hack, if you will, and talked about thebibleproject.com. I don't know if any of you were able to check that out this week, but I would encourage you to look into that if you haven't. But my wife said, you know, you ought to do one of those every week too. And so I'm going to share another one of my Bible study life hacks with you. Okay, there's a website called theblueletterbible.org. blueletterbible.org. So, you know that there's like a bunch of different translations of the Bible, right? And I usually preach out of the ESV, the NIV is very popular, the NLT is one I do my daily Bible reading in, the King James Version, depending on how you grew up, may be the only Bible for you. But there's all these different translations of the Bible. And sometimes, if you read one verse and you read another, it seems like they're telling you something different. Right? Have you ever come across that? You read two different verses and two different translations. You're like, this is supposed to be the same verse, but it seems like it's saying something different. Well, I've had that situation before, and even a few weeks ago. And what I do is I go to blueletterbible.org, and I type in the verse that I want to look up. And then that verse comes up, and on the left, there's a little button that says Tools. And when I click that Tools button, it brings it up in the Old Testament in Hebrew and in the New Testament in Greek. And so if I click on that number that it says, each Greek word is assigned a number, each Hebrew word is assigned a number, and I click on that, one, a guy will pronounce it for me, which is kind of helpful. If you get on all the begat, you know, those parts of the Bible where you're just kind of rushing through and you're wondering how to pronounce those names, there's another place to go to pronounce those names well. But anyway, if you click on that word, it'll pronounce it for you, but then it'll give you all the definitions for that word and all the different places in the Bible that it's used. And so you can find a better context for what what God is trying to say to us through these authors and through the interpretations if you go to the original Greek and the original Hebrew for those words. All right? So blueletterbible.org, that's a Bible study hack that Andy uses when it comes to preparing messages and those kinds of things. There you go. You just feel fully equipped this morning, don't you? All right. Hey, again, we're in this series called Life Hacks, and we're in the book of James. And to give, just to kind of reiterate the background a little bit, James is the brother of Jesus, grew up in the same household. James' father and mother were Mary and Joseph, and Jesus, of course, Mary was his mother, and the Holy Spirit was his father, so to speak. And so so we have James and his brother of Jesus, and he's one of the leaders in the church of the first church. At first, it didn't seem like he was a believer in his brother being the Messiah, go figure, but he came around to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and he not only was a leader and an elder in the first church, but he also wrote this letter to the church, the first church, the new church, if you will, after Jesus rose from the grave. He's writing this to Jewish Christians. So Jewish people that had grown up with all this tradition and all these different laws that they're supposed to follow, and suddenly they're now taught Jesus has come, this Messiah that was written about in the Old Testament, But it's a new way of thinking about what life is. It's no longer about all these commandments and following this and sacrifices and all this kind of stuff. It's about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. And they're starting to understand this and grow in understanding who this Jesus is. And they're brand new Christians. And you've been around brand new Christians that are at square one when it comes to understanding what the Bible is and who Jesus is. And that's who James is writing to. And that's why it comes across as very practical. The other reason that we think it's very practical wisdom, or where James is drawing from, is that if you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then if you read the book of Proverbs, you would see a lot of commonality in James' teaching. So James was paying attention to his brother's teaching, and he was paying attention in school when he was learning about the Proverbs. And from that, he's giving this practical wisdom to this early church, these fledgling Christians, about what it means to live the way that God wants them to live. So let's jump right in. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today, and we just have a few weeks left in our series. But James chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first 10 verses for you in James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It would seem that James is a little upset. Are you gathering that a little bit by what he has to say? I probably didn't inflect it very well, but I would say that James is a little upset. He's gone to talking to these new Christians about who Jesus is, and he's sharing with them about practically how to live. And in chapter 4, he's just like, why are you guys infighting? Now, it is not unusual, unfortunately, for churches in America to have gone through a church split. In fact, I would say that this church at one point had gone through a church split. It had to do really with this building, if I'm not mistaken, the building and whether or not to build the building and spend the money on the building versus missions and those kinds of things. And there was a little bit of a split in the church, right? And so even here in Kalkaska, yes, there has been experienced in the church body. And if you go to many churches, again, unfortunately, throughout our country, there are a lot of churches that have gone through splits where there was some kind of argument, sometimes over silly stuff like the color of the carpet. Sometimes silly stuff like, I donated that 30 years ago, or my great-grandma did, and it's not moving from that place. I remember one time, this is like not in my notes or anything, but anyway, my parents left here. They went to Dyersburg, Tennessee. And there was a pulpit that Dad would preach from, and in front of it there was a flower stand. And I kid you not, the four legs of that flower stand were serpents. And I'm like, did somebody's great-great-granny donate that or something? Because surely somebody's tried to get rid of that thing, right? And I didn't ask any questions. I was just like, okay, I don't know what that's all about. But anyway, but you get the idea. Sometimes we get attached to just silly things in the church, and it can cause great division. Sometimes when we think inwardly about the church, that it's just about us as opposed to the people outside of our worship, the unchurched people that we want to reach, when we make that our mindset, oftentimes churches split. Well, it shouldn't surprise us because we look back in James, 50 AD, 20 years after Jesus rose from the grave, the church is experiencing what? Division. It shouldn't surprise us that churches still have to navigate through that and journey through that even to this day, because it was happening even in the first church. And what was the cause or the root cause of the division that was happening? Just flat out jealousy. Just flat out jealousy. Wanting something that somebody else had. In the Ten Commandments, they call it coveting. coveting is, I want something so bad that my neighbor has that I'm willing to do whatever I have to do to get that thing. That's coveting. Jealousy is wanting to be or wanting to have something that somebody else has that I don't have. Jeff Foxworthy said this, I've never been jealous, not even when my dad finished fifth grade a year before I did. I was really kind of figuring out, what is jealousy? What's the root cause of this? And how do we understand this a little bit better? Well, there's a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. Have you heard of Chronicles of Narnia? I love that series of books. I used to sit in the back of our green station wagon, you know, when they had those seats that faced backwards. You remember having those? And I'd sit there. We'd go to Grandpa and Grandma's house. One was 8 hours away. One was 14 hours away. And so I would just read through The Chronicles of Narnia on those trips. And if you have a, I don't know, 7, 8, 9-year-old, 10-year-old, if you're not reading those or having them read those, man, you're missing some great literature there. But the author is a guy named C.S. Lewis, there really is a lot of spiritual undertones to these books. Well, they made a few of them into movies, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, and then The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and I won't recap, of course, the whole movie, but there's a scene in it where Lucy, the little girl that really found the wardrobe to help them go into Narnia. If you've not read it, you're like, what in the world is this guy talking about this morning? Check out the movie. It's pretty good. And so they go, and they're on this journey, and they come into this room. And Lucy comes into this room, and she finds this book of incantations. And she sees this book of incantations, and in it, it says, this mysterious book boldly promises to provide an infallible spell to make you the beauty you've always wanted to be. And so Lucy had always had this jealousy about her older sister Susan and how beautiful that Susan was and how she got to be and do more than Lucy got to do. And so she secretly wanted to be like Susan. Well, as she's having these thoughts, as she's looking at this book of incantations, she says this out loud, and suddenly a mirror appears on this page, and she looks in the mirror, and her face looks like her older sister, Susan. Well, she quickly ripped the page out and stuffed it in her pocket and left because she didn't want anybody to see. Well, she went and she met up with Aslan, who's the lion and the Jesus figure for the books, for those of you that haven't read him. And Aslan said, Lucy, what's going on? And Lucy said, oh, nothing. He's like, no, you've read the book of incantations. And he said, do you really want to be Susan that badly? He said, because if you are Susan, that means that we wouldn't have you. This is my point about jealousy, is that I think jealousy is us telling God that He's wrong for making us who we are. When we're jealous of somebody else's ability, when we're jealous of somebody else's stuff, we're jealous of somebody else's riches or wealth, if you will. We're basically saying, God, you're wrong for making me who I am. Because the world, and especially our church, we would not be healthy if we didn't have you. And James is saying to the church, this first church, and as they're meeting in the synagogue, he's saying, listen, why all this jealousy? Why do you so much long for what somebody else has? You were made to be the person that God made you to be. You were made to enjoy whatever it is that God made you to enjoy and to be and to bring to this life, to bring to this earth, to worship Him. Why do you so badly want to be someone else? You're basically telling God He's wrong. I think it's fascinating that they're dealing with these kinds of issues early on, because we think of the first century and we think, man, they didn't have video games. They didn't have football, they didn't have television, right? They didn't have fancy cars to drive around. We're thinking, what would they have to be jealous about? But they're jealous of each other. And James says, you know what? You're jealous of each other's stuff. You're jealous of their stuff. And stuff is worldly. And so you're just jealous of worldly stuff, worldly junk that's going to fade away. And then he reminds them, you know what? Being in love with the world, embracing the stuff of the world, is having enmity with God. Now, do you remember that word enmity from anywhere else in Scripture? Genesis chapter 3, right? In Genesis chapter 3, the curse was put on Satan that there will be enmity between he and the woman Eve's offspring. They're at odds. They're apart. They're enemies. And so James says, when you love the stuff of the world, you actually are an enemy of God. You're at enmity. You're at in strife with God. Your relationship is broken with Him. And he said, this is what's happening in the church. That you're jealously looking at each other, wondering or hoping I could have somebody else's stuff or somebody else's this or somebody else's that. And James is saying, listen, you're in love with the world. You need to cleanse your heart. You need to purify yourself. You need to break free from that, because that's not what God has called you to be. In fact, jealousy means that you're trying to be someone else that God didn't make you to be. And shouldn't we all just feel blessed to be able to be the person that God had created us to be, and even be blessed to be born into this world? Proverbs 14:30 says that a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. When we envy others, our own stature, our own structure, if you will, of who God made us to be, rots away as we try to be somebody else. First point in your outline is that being someone else means that we don't have you. Being someone else means that we don't have you. And James is telling this fledgling church and these early Christians, you need to stop with the jealousy. Enjoy who God made you to be, and be thankful that He allowed you to even live, and that He saved you by sending His Son to die on the cross for you. Let's be grateful and thankful for that. And let's purify our hearts and come before God. It's interesting, he says, if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if we resist the devil, that He'll actually flee from us. You know those stories and the old storyline and the old TV shows where if you want to face off with a bully, you just got to face up and punch him once in the nose and then he'll go running for the hills. I don't think that's necessarily true. But anyway, I've never tried it either. But when we resist the devil, James tells us that he'll flee from us. And you say, well, what does it mean to resist the devil? Have you ever gone to the doctor and you said, man, doc, my arm hurts every time I do this? And what does the doctor say? Stop doing that, right? I think it's the same when it comes to Satan. We wonder why so hard that we're having such a hard time with temptation and being sucked into a life that's not honoring to God, yet we keep going to the same places, we keep saying the same things, we keep seeing the same things, we keep hanging out with the same people. If we want to resist the devil, if we want to draw near to God, it's going to start with looking at the environment that we're in and clinging to an environment where we will be uplifting others and they will be uplifting us. We call it sharpening and being sharpened around here. And I can tell you, if you want to draw near to God, you also will seek Scripture, you'll show compassion, and you'll serve sacrificially. Those are things that when we incorporate them in our life, we will draw near to Him. And James says, when you do that, He'll draw near to you. And that'll help you resist the devil, and he will flee. James chapter 4 goes on to say this: do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So there's a couple of things here that I think we need to break down. First of all, what's this law that he's talking about being judged? Well, when we judge others as opposed to loving others, we are breaking a law or judging a law to be wrong. And what is that law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets can be summed up in two things: love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so James says that when we judge our brothers, right, what's happening is that we're not showing love as we've been commanded to do. In fact, we're judging that law to say that law is wrong. I want to judge others as opposed to be able to love them. There's something that's a little challenging in my opinion here, and it's this. There's a line between judging and holding accountable. Right? So in Matthew 18, we're taught this, that if a brother or sister is in sin, we're supposed to approach them and say, listen, you're a Christian brother or sister. You have this unrepentant sin in your life, and I need to point that out so that we can, you know, help you get back on track. And they can either say, you know what, thank you, you're right, I repent of this, that's not who I want to be, you know, let's get back on path. Or they can say, who are you to judge me? Right? You got your own problems. Then the Bible says that you take another person with you, and you go to them and you say, listen, we've both seen it. You're living in this unrepentant sin. You need to turn from this. And again, that person hopefully will say, you're right, I repent, other people are seeing it, I'm wrong. Or they can say, who are you? Who are you to judge me? And the Bible actually says in Matthew 18, if someone still resists to repent of their sin, you're supposed to bring them before the church, point out their sin, give them one last chance to repent, and when they don't, you're supposed to disfellowship and treat them like an unbeliever. That's not very popular today, right? It's not a very popular thing that churches want to do today, kick people out of their church. But the fact is, what Jesus was teaching is that we need to hold each other accountable, right? The purpose of that is to restore somebody, to bring them back into a relationship with Jesus, to open their eyes to see the path that they are or are not taking. The judging that James is talking about is an opposite kind of judging. It's a judging not done in love, because they're judging that law, but instead it's a judging to say, I am jealous of who you are, I'm going to point out the bad things that you're doing, even though I have the things wrong with myself. In fact, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, is a very popular passage, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The problem is that when we're holding people accountable, that means that we too understand that we have sin in our life that we're working on, and we're not walking around pointing out people's sins and weaknesses and saying, you need to get better, you need to get better. But instead we're saying, listen, I want us both to be on a path, to journey to be like Jesus. And I'm seeing this, let me help you, let me walk alongside of you. There's a difference between that and walking around saying, sinner, yeah, saw you walking out of there last night. Uh-huh, yeah, I heard that on, I saw it on Facebook yesterday. That's not done with love. That's done to want to gossip. That's done to want to point out people's weaknesses. And that's not identifying that we ourselves are weak and sinners as well. Usually when we're judging, we're forgetting our own sin. You remember the story in John chapter 8 of Jesus and the woman at the well. And he was teaching in the temple. I'm sorry, not woman at the well, but it's the woman caught in adultery. He's teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are there, and they drag a woman before him and say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, which means what? Somebody's being a peeping Tom, right? I mean, it takes two or more witnesses to bring that kind of accusation. So somebody actually probably trapped this woman or did something to say, we caught her. But they drag her before Jesus and say, what do you think we should do? The law of Moses said we should stone her to death. And Jesus writes something in the ground and he says, let you who haven't sinned throw the first stone. Well, he lowers himself again and continues writing, and he looks up, and everybody had dropped their stones and left, starting with the older people, going down to the younger people. And Jesus said, where'd all your accusers go? She said, they left. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus, with love in his heart, wants to restore this woman. And Jesus, in his heart, knows that the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to trap out of hate, not of love for this woman. And so he says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. When we walk alongside people in love, we're holding them accountable. They're holding us accountable as we journey to be like Jesus. What James is saying, you guys are judging each other wrongly. You're doing it with hate and jealousy in your heart as opposed to love in your heart. Second point in your outline is don't mistake judging for loving. Don't mistake judging for loving. If we do it with the right heart, walking alongside someone, holding them accountable is a good thing, and something I think that we all would admit that we need. We need a mentor. We need somebody to walk alongside us in life. But when we do it with hate in mind, obviously that's not what God has in mind. In John 3:16, we know that well-known verse, but in John 3:17, and the verse later, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When we love like Jesus, we do it for salvation, not condemnation, when it comes to holding people accountable or judging. When we do it for Jesus' sake, we're doing it for salvation, not for condemnation. The last few verses in James chapter 4 say this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. For him, it is sin. There's a story in Joshua chapter 3 when the people of Israel had come across the desert, the wilderness, and they're right there on the threshold, if you will, of the promised land. Moses has died, and so Joshua is going to lead them in. And the first place they're going to go is this place called Jericho. And in the second place where God parts waters, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, and he's going to part the waters so all the Israelites can walk through with the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what it reads in Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This is the visual that I have with Joshua and God leading the people of Israel into the battle to give them the promised land that he has promised them. He's saying, "Don't go before me. Don't go before me. You've not been here before. The priests will take it. I'll speak with them. They'll know where they're going. Don't go past the Ark of the Covenant." And why? Because God goes first. And then, as you follow in, he will lead you into battle and into whatever tomorrow may bring. James says, don't boast about tomorrow, making all these plans for you and what you think is going to happen. Instead, we need to draw near to God. What does that look like in this case? Let God go first. Consecrate ourselves before him so that we're ready for the awesome things that God is going to do tomorrow. Prepare our hearts, consecrate ourselves for what God will do tomorrow, the amazing things that God will do. Plan and prepare for God to show up. Plan and prepare for God to show up. James says, instead of being jealous of one another, wishing that you were somebody else, wishing that you had somebody's stuff, longing for the things of the world, instead, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. As you're doing that, you're figuratively consecrating yourself, preparing your heart for whatever God may bring tomorrow, because you have no idea what God is going to do tomorrow. He said the reason that you don't get your prayers answered is you're asking for the wrong things. You're asking for the wrong things and that you just want stuff for yourself. He says, I want you to ask for the things of God. Draw near to him. Consecrate yourself before him. And he'll show you what he has in mind. And as we plan, as we prepare for God to do amazing things, God will show up. I think that we've all experienced answer to prayer before. I think that we've all been in that place where we've just seen something. We're like, wow. God showed up. We have a God that does not let us down. It may not be the things that we think we ought to have or the place that we ought to be, but the fact of the matter is that God has a great place for us to go, and it may be a place that we've never been before. And he said, if you let me go first, if you consecrate yourself before me, I'll show you where it is that I want you to go. I'll lead you there, and there will be victory in the end. And the ultimate victory that we have, of course, is in heaven, in eternity, with our God and Father. Prepare yourself for what God has in mind. Prepare yourself for what God has in mind. James tells this to this young group of Christians that are meeting together. He said, guys, stop being jealous of each other. Stop being jealous of the world. If you wanted that, you didn't even have to come along with us as we share Jesus with you. Don't try to be somebody that you're not. Enjoy and celebrate the fact that God made you to be who you are. And this is what life looks like. Don't hang around the areas that you know that Satan's going to pick on you, but resist him and draw near to God. How? Consecrate yourself before him. Seek Scripture. Sharpen and be sharpened. Show compassion. Serve sacrificially. And as you do those things, God is going to show you a better way. He's going to show you a better way, and it ends in a place of promise. The Israelites had their promised land. You and I have ours. And it's eternity with God the Father. Amen? I want to pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this morning that we could come together and worship once again. And Father, thank you for James and the letter that you wrote through him for his listeners then and for the listeners now, and that would be us. And Father, I wish that we had learned along the way, as far as churches go and the Big C church, about jealousy and division and those kinds of things. But Lord, you know it's prevalent today, unfortunately, in the church around the world. And so I pray that we would learn from that, Father, that we would desire to be exactly who you want us to be, that we wouldn't long to be someone else, because the world would be worse off if we didn't have each individual person here that you created. So, Father, may we all find what that means to consecrate ourselves before you in preparation for each and every day, knowing that you'll do amazing things. We love you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to stand. Folks, if you're here today and you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, to make him Lord of your life, I'll be at the bottom of the stairs while the worship team sings, and we'll be glad to meet you there. Let's sing.